for teaching of God's word. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this time of year when we are reminded of the birth of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of eternal life, which comes by simple faith. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to take in your word this morning and help us to honor and glorify the Son and receive the word of God with humility so that we might continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. It's interesting, in our first hour we dealt with a prophecy about the coming star, the Lord Jesus Christ in the second coming. And our second hour, we're beginning the account of Jesus meeting the woman at the well. So Messiah has arrived. And the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is now talking to a Samaritan woman and offering her the water of life. The water of life freely. So if you have your Bibles, let's open them to the Gospel of John. John chapter 4. And we're going to read down through verse 14. We probably won't cover all 14 verses this morning, but we will read through those, that section of Scripture. Here Jesus meets a Samaritan woman. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A Samaritan woman came to drink water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well, and drank from it himself, as well as his son and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will be in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So the Lord Jesus Christ here decided to leave the area of Judea and head toward the Samaritan region. And it's interesting, the rising hostility against the Pharisees is the motive for him to leave. Obviously, Jesus knew that his time for crucifixion was not yet. So he didn't want to be engaged in needless opposition. He also had the idea that this woman needed salvation. He certainly understood that. And so I like the way the text read, he must needs go through Samaria. I'm still thinking about the old King James. he needed to go through Samaria in verse 4. So he was compelled to reach out to this woman who, in a general way, the Jews would hate. They hated Samaritans. We'll examine why that is, why that controversy. This hated woman needed to hear the gospel, and she needed the water of life. So let's begin here in verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Christ begins a ministry outside the limits of Jewish people. The jealousy of the Pharisees led to this. But whatever the Lord did always had a significance beyond the actual doing. This visit to a ministry in Samaria recalls the whosoever of John 3, 15 and 16. I like that. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew, if you're a Gentile, doesn't matter what country you're from, what your background is, you all need the gospel. We all need the gospel of God's saving grace. Whosoever believes in him, that means anybody. I've always said, AAA Bar Zero, which would be a good name for a ranch. AAA Bar Zero. Whoever, anybody, anywhere, anytime, who believes can have eternal life. Anybody, without exception. So, the whosoever, this ministry here certainly depicts the whosoever will. And I think it would also depict, as Jesus told his disciples later, to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, every individual. And so this visit to the ministry of Samaria recalls of whosoever will of John 3, 15 and 16, and the wide sphere of the world, and gives a foreshadowing of the worldwide message after his ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that Philip also went to Samaria. The opening of the Gospel of Acts, we have Jesus' ascension and then the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the outline of Acts would be to go to that region of Samaria in Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea, that region, and then the region of Samaria and to the end of the earth. And literally the outline of the book of Acts is stated there in verse 8, Acts 1:8. We know that Philip went to the Samaritans after the church began. In Acts chapter 8, he ministered to that region. In Acts 8:5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Preached Christ to them. And therefore, Jesus, in one sense, is preparing the way for the worldwide spread of the gospel by going outside of the Jewish territory and into the region of Samaria. Now, indicating, by the way, that he withdrew from the Pharisees because they were certainly jealous of his ministry, and therefore, notice verse 2, it says, though Jesus, they claim that Jesus was baptizing here, but Jesus himself did not personally baptize any individual, but his disciples did. So they did so in his name, which brings out an important point about baptism. Baptism is not to be valued from the person of the minister, but that its whole force depends on its author and whose name and by whose command it is administered. You know, even in the church age, when we baptize individuals, we baptize them not in the name of the preacher, but in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And even Jesus' disciples baptized, and I think this is really a continuance of John the Baptist ministry for the nation of Israel. I don't think we see clear Christian New Testament baptism at this point. We already dealt with that with the doctrine of baptism. But we do see, though, that his disciples are representing the Savior in their baptizing ministry. Now, later on, the Corinthian church, they would make an issue on the person baptizing instead of the one in whose name they are baptized. And that's always a bad issue when we're involved in personalities instead of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, when we get involved in celebrity personalities instead of the Savior, the ultimate celebrity, he's the ultimate faith hero, then we go astray. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each one of you says, I am of Paul. I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Obviously not. Was Paul crucified for you? Paul says, I didn't die on a cross for you. You know, why are you putting my name in the ring? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, they were baptized in the name of Christ. He says, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. I wonder how many churches would put that on their bulletin board. I think I did not baptize very many people other than Crispus and Gaius. Now, the reason for that is because these carnal divisions, they were enamored with who was baptizing them, some kind of Christian celebrity. And people today, they get enamored with Christian celebrities as well today. I'm in with this person, or I'm of that teacher, I'm of that person. You know, instead of it's Christ is the one who gets the glory. Here he says, he thanks God he did not baptize anyone except Crispus and Gaius. And then it's almost like Paul's trying to search his memory there. Said, notice it wasn't the issue as far as that's concerned in Paul's ministry. Christ is the focus. He said, yes, I also baptized a household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to do what? Preach the gospel. See, baptism, water baptism does not save you. Water baptism, as far as it's an important step of discipleship, if you want to be a follower of Christ, but that certainly doesn't save you or cleanse you from your sins. We're not cleansed from our sins because we enter into the waters of baptism. We are saved by faith alone, as we'll see here with the Samaritan woman. He says here, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. We don't have to worry sometimes. We have to have great rhetoric, great apologetic, skills or ability. You know, that's good to be able to defend the faith. Don't get me wrong. Contend earnestly for the faith. But if we cannot answer every question, we can still give the gospel, right? We can still give the gospel. And it's the message of the cross that's foolishness to individuals. Verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, now this is sanctification for believers, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. So, here the issue is not the ones doing the baptizing, but the one in whose name they were baptized. Now, so as a result of that controversy, he decided to leave the region of Judea. So he left Judea and departed to, headed toward Galilee, but he went directly through Samaria. Now, the normal route for Jews would go around the other side of the Jordan River and bypass that Samaritan region. They hated those Samaritans, and Jesus did not do that. The most direct route would be through Samaria. If you look at a map of Israel, which I'll show you here in a minute, the most direct route is through Samaria. But Jews, because of their hatred for the Samaritans, usually went around that region. Since Jesus was working on God's schedule, he knew how his ministry would end. Until that appointed time, he must live carefully, so he withdrew from the conflict until his hour. Jesus did not want to avoid, he wanted to avoid unnecessary conflict. He wasn't trying to stir up controversy. Controversy came with his teaching ministry, it did, but that wasn't Jesus' purpose. He wasn't trying to stir up controversy. He was simply trying to minister. And he knew at this time it would not be good to stay around in the area of Galilee, as well as he needed to witness to this woman. So let's take a look at some interesting passages on the timing of when Christ went to the cross. There are certain things that he avoided in his earthly ministry, unnecessary conflict in the one sense that could lead to his pre-timely death. That was certainly in God's plan. In Acts chapter 7, he had a certain hour that he would face in God's timetable. Jesus said to them, "My hour, my time has not yet come, but your time is already ready." My time has not yet come. John 7, 8, "You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast." Why? "My time has not yet fully come." See, he avoids that. He says, "My hour has not yet come. I'm not ready to go yet." Verse 30, "Therefore, when they sought to take him, no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." And we go further. That phrase is used consistently through John's gospel, leading up to the point to when his hour had arrived. John chapter 12, verse 23. John 12, 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come." Now we're getting close to that time. "That the Son of Man should be glorified." The hour has come. And then chapter 13, right before the crucifixion, he washes the disciples' feet. Before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew, and Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then his high priestly prayer. We normally think of the Lord's Prayer as "Our Father who art in heaven." That is the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. This is where Christ prayed. John 17, 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifting up his eyes to heaven, saying, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." This is right before he went to the cross. The time has finally arrived. So early in this ministry, we hear the phrase, "My hour has not yet come. It's not yet come. I'm not ready to be killed." And now he's ready to face down that period of time. It was all in God's perfect timing, all in God's perfect plan. So being that being the nature of that, he went through the area toward Galilee, through the region of Samaria. Notice the word "again" in this text. He departed again to Galilee. Now earlier, we won't look at the verse, but earlier he had been to Galilee before. And here he goes up to that region again. Really, Jesus' home base later on in his ministry was the area of Galilee. He did a lot of miracles outside of the area of Judea, but he did more so up in that Gentile territory in the area of Galilee. He went through Capernaum. He left Capernaum earlier in John 1:43-12. So that text indicates he was ministering earlier in the region of Galilee. And he left Capernaum to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. But it was in God's plan for him to go through that region of Samaria. The word Nida is a Greek word "day," spelled transliterated D-E-I. And it has a reference to something that that compels you. One, something that someone has to do. So basically he says he's compelled. He's compelled to go to Samaria. He's moved to go to Samaria. It was, God's plan for him to do so. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, this same Greek word is used for Jesus being compelled to go to Jerusalem and be killed. Matthew 16:21. "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." That was God's plan. That was the Father's will. He must. He was compelled to do. And so the same motive compelled him to go to the region of Samaria. He was compelled to go. Sometimes I wonder, how much of a sense of urgency do we have to give the gospel to the lost? Are we compelled? Paul says, "The love of Christ compels me." The love of Christ motivates me to give the gospel. We should be compelled, not because of a duty. Keep in mind, well, you need to do this. This is your Christian responsibility to be a witness. We shouldn't do it simply out of duty. We should do it because we generally have a love for people and we desire to see them saved by God's grace. And I think for Christians who understand grace, there's no excuse. We have a good news. We have good news. We have a phenomenal message. Whoever believes can have eternal life. It's the greatest message that is ever given. And therefore, it should motivate us. The love of God constrains us. Jesus died for every single individual. He doesn't want any to perish. That motive should compel us to go to the lost, go to the undesirable, people that normally would not be accepted. They need to hear the gospel as well. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Remember, Jesus ministered to Zacchaeus, and verse 9 says, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost," to find them out, to seek, just like a shepherd seeks a lost sheep. Here's a compulsion. There's a plan. There's a sense of urgency. There's a sense of necessity. And therefore, the Son of Man sought this woman out. Sought this Samaritan woman out. So he was motivated to do so. Acts chapter 7. And what's interesting is, sometimes it's not, the people who talk to would not be normally individuals that would be witness to. Sometimes we think individuals are beyond hope. We think individuals will never listen to our message. We think, well, they'll never hear anything about Christianity or salvation by grace through faith. We still need to give them the gospel. And we do not need to view our witnessing in the light of worldly success. Philip had a ministry to the region of Samaria, and he left the Samaritans and went to minister to an Ethiopian eunuch. That's interesting. So Philip went to, let's take a look, I think this is Acts chapter 8, not 7, it's Acts 8 actually, you can correct that, Acts 8, 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And so he had great success there in the region of Samaria. But you know what? He left that region. He said, "Why? You're having a great revival." And I'm going to use the, you know, that and then quotes. But there was a great revival going on in the region of Samaria. Why leave the Samaritans, that successful ministry, and go witness to one lone soul out in a remote region in the desert? Why do that? Why go to that one individual? Look where he did. Look what he was compelled to do. He left that region of Samaria in Acts chapter 8, verse 26. "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, 'Arise, go to the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is desert. Go out in a desert region. Why? There's one individual there that needs the gospel. One individual that needs the gospel. It's not the masses or the crowds. That's great. The Lord used Philip, but here's one person that needs to hear. "And so he arose and went, behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in the chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet." And by the way, he was reading about that place where Christ is mentioned as the Lamb in chapter verse 32. "The place in the scripture which he read was this, 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. As a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth.' And the Ethiopian eunuch asked the question," the eunuch asked Philip, "'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?' Then Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture to preach Jesus to him." Now, we don't have to guess what Isaiah 53, who that is addressing. Scholars may say that's not Christ. Jews may say that's Israel. The Bible says it's the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. He preached Jesus to them. Jesus to them. So Philip, leaving the crowds, went and preached to one individual. Jesus did the same to this Samaritan woman. By the way, we know in church history, we don't have this in the Bible, but this eunuch later on planted a church in northern Africa. And there was a great ministry in northern Africa as a result of Philip reaching this one man. So sometimes we don't know who we reach with the gospel. A little child. You know, I hope we're not like the disciples you know, that Jesus, there were children, and we send them away. They're not important. They can't believe. Now, if you believe the Lordship of salvation, actually I've heard some Lordship preachers say, you can't tell a child, a young child, how to be saved. They don't know how to commit their life to Christ yet. See, that's what Lordship salvation does. But yet, Jesus said, suffer the little children, come unto me. Every life is valuable. Every life is valuable. We don't know what God can use or who he can use. So we should never take it for granted who we witness to. Never, ever. And we never should view it as insignificant. Even if people reject, sometimes they reject and they reject and reject, and then they remind, they are in a crisis, and they recall the time you witnessed to them about God's saving grace. It's never in vain. The Bible says our labor is never to no purpose. If we're doing it in the right way, with the right motive, and the right message, it's never to no avail. So this compulsion to go to speak to this one woman was motivated by the Lord. The Lord was motivated by the Father's will. Now, here's a map of that region. And so Jesus, normally, instead of the Jews, who the traditional route, there's the area of Judea where Jerusalem is, and then this region of Samaria up here where the area of Sychar is. And Jacob's well was about a mile away, from what I could tell on maps, from that region. So it's close to the area of Sychar. The normal Jewish route would be cross over the Jordan River and bypass it on to the way of Galilee. But Jesus, nope, I'm not going to bypass. I'm going to go directly through the region of Samaria to witness to this one woman. So verse 5, he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So the Old Testament, we have a history of that. We don't see a well that was built there. Now, obviously, there is a well called Jacob's Well that exists to this day in that region. The Bible doesn't mention the well being there at that time, but certainly this is something that Jacob did. Now, Sychar is a town in Samaria mentioned in the Bible only in John 4:5. Generally, the name has been taken as a variant from the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Shechem. So connect this to the location of Shechem in the Hebrew Old Testament. Many scholars favor an identification with the present-day village of Askar, which is located at the southeastern foot of Mount Ebal, about 1.5 miles north of Jacob's Well. So that's the town of Sychar, traditionally Shechem in the Bible. Now, so this was near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. There's another look at Jacob's well, which is not far from the region of Sychar. And then the woman at the well realized, she talks later about, you know, Mount Gerizim, our fathers worship there, and she tries to get sidetracked in the conversation about where is the appropriate place to worship. The Jews have Jerusalem. We have here the region of, you know, Mount Gerizim. But Jesus interestingly said, you know, the God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, we can worship God anywhere. God is omnipresent. So she tried to make an issue about the location. And Jesus was trying to get her back to, hey, I'm the one. I'm the one who brings the offer of life. Now, this plot of land bought by Abraham was given by Jacob to Joseph, and Joseph bearing place. We see that in the book of Genesis. Genesis 33, 18 and 19. Also chapter 48, verse 22, and Joshua 24, 32. Christ's ministry of grace, there was a fulfillment of Genesis 49, 22. A fruitful bough by a well, and a branch running over a wall of Judaism. Now, Jacob's well was there. This well obviously is not mentioned in Genesis, but certainly it came about as a result of the land belonging to Jacob. The land Jacob purchased was in the vicinity of several springs. So this land, this area, is known for various springs. And Jesus, by the way, I think makes a subtle contrast between the deep well, which according to scholars is over around 100 feet or deeper, versus the springs, artesian wells that Jesus speak of, you know, the life of the Spirit springing up and the water springing up to everlasting life. So I think there's a subtle contrast between, you know, these wells that are deep and then the well at the surface. I remember a friend of mine who had a farm, 40-acre farm in Ohio where I grew up, and they had an artesian well. It came right out of the ground. You can just bring your water and just drink right out of it. Nice, ice-cold spring water. It was awesome. So Jesus is contrasting that depth of the well. He says, where's your bucket? You know, you don't have a, the well's deep. You have a bucket to get that spring water. And no, Jesus is speaking of the water of life. So we have Jacob's well. This land Jacob purchased was in the vicinity of several springs. It's known for that, which would likely have been provided the major supply source for the well. At one time, the well boasted a depth of 128 feet, but the depth of the water level fluctuated and decreased over the centuries. Now, unfortunately, as in the land of Israel, when you go to these certain sites, a church is built over it, and you get these religious, you know, places here, and fortunately, I prefer, by the way, I wish they had left alone. It would have been something like this picture we began with, going back here. But now, no, we got this religious shrine going on, you know, that if you visit the land of Israel. But the well still exists. That well still exists today. So there was a religious shrine built over it that even exists to this day. And I have another picture here of that well modern day. Here we have a Greek Orthodox priest standing beside the traditional well of Jacob. I wonder if that Greek Orthodox priest understood what Jesus said originally about the water of life and faith alone and Christ alone. I wonder if he understands that. You know, it's unfortunate that people who have the scriptures are steeped in religious tradition instead of the message of life. So this Greek Orthodox priest is standing beside the traditional well of Jacob, the Church of Jacob's well at Sychar. And certainly this is, I believe, the same spot that Jesus spoke to that woman. Now, verse 6 says, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, set thus by the well was about the sixth hour. So what we understand here is Jesus was a genuine human being. He grew tired. And certainly I can identify this. Days that you're just completely exhausted, wiped out. He was tired. And therefore, he was a genuine human being. Jesus Christ is both God and man. So we see here his humanity. His humanity. He's wearied from his travel. And therefore, the Bible indicates at times in John's Gospel, and we could look at all these, we won't look at all these accounts, but these are various verses indicating the humanity of Christ. At times he was weary, at times he was hungry, in Matthew 4:2, in Matthew 21:18. There are other times he was thirsty, remember on the cross, one of the seven sayings on the cross, I thirst, John 19:28. He slept. As a matter of fact, I don't know if there was this account in Matthew 8, but he was out on a boat in the middle of a storm, and he was sleeping soundly. And his disciples were worried. Matthew 8:24. But at every stage of his life, infancy, boyhood, adolescence, and manhood, he was holy and sinless. So Jesus Christ, let's take a look at that text in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4:15. And I rejoice in the fact that our Savior took on a human nature. So as a great high priest, he can sympathize with my weakness And that's what this text says. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He did not yield to temptation. We call this the impeccability of Jesus Christ. He was temptable, but he could not yield to temptation. Could Jesus ever yield to temptation? No. He was both God and man. But could he feel the full brunt of temptation as a human being? Yes. Yes, he could. As a matter of fact, I see this in the garden when he sweat drops of blood. And in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, fighting temptation. That's an interesting passage referring to Christ in the garden, sweating drops of blood as a genuine human being, facing the pressure of Satan and all the forces of hell on the way to the cross. So he was a real human being. He was without sin. He can identify with us. Sometimes we look at the Bible and say, this is all, you know, kind of in the clouds. It's kind of, you know, not genuine or real, but we need to put ourselves in the life of Christ as he was a genuine human being who had the same temptations, same needs, same desires as we do, yet apart from sin. So he can identify with us. He can sympathize with us when we say we are weak. We are weak. This is from Ryrie's Basic Theology. Now, what about the timing here? It indicates here the sixth hour. Now, we have to ask the question, is this Roman or Jewish time? And there's a debate. Is he talking about, was it the sixth hour according to the Roman clock or the Jewish clock? All right. I have an opinion on this. I'm not going to be dogmatic. I do have an opinion on this. And I'll give you a reason for my opinion. I think it was let's read both the two options here, and I'll give you my view on it. The Jewish time system is used and means noon. The Jewish system of timekeeping was figured from sunrise to sunset. So their clock started not at midnight, but at 6 a.m. 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. So what, 6 hours from 6 a.m.? High noon. Noon. So she met Jesus at noon. Since the disciples had gone to town to bring some food back for Jesus before they continued on their journey that day, it must have been noontime. Also, if it had been evening, there would have been many women coming to draw water instead of just one woman. I think this is a good point. I lean toward the first option. I lean toward the first option. Now, second option is the Roman system is used and means 6 p.m. The Roman system of timekeeping was figured from midnight to noon. Now, I realized this when I watched the series Chosen, which I think is a great, great series. But the series Chosen takes the Roman timing of the encounter of the woman at the well. And that's a great series, but I don't think that is the correct thing. She wanted to avoid contact with people because of her background. I don't think she went during the popular time in the evening when other women would be assembled there. I think she went in the middle of the day, and therefore that would not be the normal time. So I lean toward that first system, that she met Jesus not at the end of the day, but in the middle of the day in order to avoid contact with other individuals. So perhaps this woman's immorality led her to shun the company of other women and to seek solitude at the expense of comfort. So she probably wanted to avoid contact with the women at town. But Jesus met her at the right time. At the right time, at the right location, with the right message. Now verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now, you talk about a gospel conversation starter. Here it is. How do you start telling someone about the Christ? You pick something that's common. You know, you can lead into the conversation. It could be something, you know, it's interesting how Jesus takes common items and turns around to teaches spiritual values out of common items. coins and little common items such as water and food. And therefore, we can lead into the conversation and to give individuals a gospel. Jesus' encounter with the woman was different than the earlier encounter with Nicodemus, a religious ruler. There's some great contrast between chapter 3 and chapter 4 and how Jesus approached. The gospel remains the same, but the approach is different. The approach is different. So we can have a different approach leading up to the gospel depending on how much time we have, depending on who we're talking about, depending on their background, what we know about them. We can tailor make our conversation around that and lead to the point, to the gospel. So what this tells me, by the way, when we study this account, there's flexibility in our evangelism. There's not flexibility in the message. There's only one message, right? But there's flexibility in how we approach the message. And that's an important distinction. Now, Samaria is the province of Samaria here, not the town of Samaria. Don't get those two confused. He's talking about this woman in the province of Samaria came about to draw water. What do we know about the Samaritans? Well, we have the Assyrians. If we know the history of Israel, we know that after the United Kingdom of Saul, David, and Solomon, the kingdom split into the northern and southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom had only evil kings, and so they decayed quicker. And the Assyrians came in finally in 721 BC, actually, and defeated and deported the Jews there in the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom continued until 586 BC, and the Babylonians came in and deported the southern kingdom. So the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom in around 722, 721 BC. It exported half of the population to another country and then imported Gentiles, kind of a repopulation program, into that region. So these pagan Gentiles were reincorporated into that region of Samaria. And guess what happened with the Jews and those pagan Gentiles? They intermarried, intermixed. And so, because of their racially mixed group, the Jews considered the Samaritans here as outcast. So I'm going to read the rest of this comment here. The Jews who remained in the northern kingdom intermarried with the incoming foreigners. Thus, they lost their racial purity. These racially mixed Jews were the Samaritans. When Babylonian conquered and carried off the Judeans of the southern kingdom, they remained Jewish. After returning to the Holy Land, the pure Jews would have nothing to do with the Samaritans. To make matters worse, the Samaritans built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. This is where Jesus encounters that woman later and talks about the right place of worship. As a result of all this, the Judeans and Samaritans hated each other. Let's take a look at 2 Kings 17:24. 2 Kings describes this, 2 Kings 17:24. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Kushtath, Ava, Hamath, and Shepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. So I have a map of this. You see this these various regions here. Repopulation of individuals. The Jews were deported into these various regions. They were deported and then imported were individuals in these regions into the region of Samaria. Now, not all the Samaritans, again, were deported. So the ones remaining in the land intermarried with these Gentiles who were relocated and imported into the area of Samaria. And they intermarried and so forth. So this certainly describes the situation behind this encounter. So the Samaritans, I have another quote, by the way, I think it's later in my notes, of the hatred, absolute hatred, the Jews had toward the Samaritans. They once prayed that they would not be raised in the resurrection. they had a just, and one I had to leave out because they were a mixed company. But they did not like the Samaritans at all, in no way. And therefore, they had nothing to do with the Samaritan people. Now, so the introduction to the conversation, Jesus came to this woman and he said, "Give me a drink." Now, the approach here, as I mentioned earlier, is different. This comes from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. There's a great chart contrasting how Jesus dealt with Nicodemus and this Samaritan woman. And it shows you the universal gospel appeal. Nicodemus was a male. The Samaritan woman was a female. Nicodemus was pure Jewish. The Samaritan woman was mixed Gentile. Nicodemus was a highly respected ruler or teacher. The Samaritan woman was not respected and therefore despised. Jesus approached Nicodemus in Jewish territory, whereas he approached the Samaritan woman in Samaritan territory. Jesus encountered Nicodemus when? What time of day? Well, it was at night. At night. Whereas he approached the Samaritan woman high noon. Noontime. He approached Nicodemus in the darkness and this woman in the light. One indoors, the other outdoors. One encounter was pre-planned with Nicodemus. This was spontaneous. The others, Nicodemus, he speaks about the new birth. And here the gospel, he speaks in terms of living water. Same message there. Nicodemus was, let's see here, witness to others. So the Samaritan woman did go on to witness to others. Nicodemus hid his faith. It's interesting. He hid his faith. So these are some interesting contrasts between the two. Now, Jesus' disciples were where? He sent them away to buy food. Now, what's interesting here is usually probably the leaders go to buy food while the others remain behind. Here, all the disciples go. So Jesus is now left alone with this woman. I think that's significant. All these disciples go together to buy food. And I don't think that was normally the normal practice. Now, one writer says this. I think Tom Constable. "It seems unusual to me that all of Jesus' disciples left him to buy food. Would it not have been more normal for only one or two to go? Perhaps this was part of Jesus' preparation for his encounter with the Samaritan woman, along with his having to go through Samaria." So, laid the background of any distractions. Just wanted to be with this woman. He knew exactly what this woman needed. Think about that. And so in our encounter, we got to consider who we're dealing with, what the environment is, and therefore when to witness. Not only what the gospel is, but the timing, I think, is important too. The timing. And that's why Paul prayed for doors to be open. Paul prayed for a door of utterance to be opened. God, can you open the timing? And think about Christmas time. You have family members, some of them may be saved, some of them may not be saved, some may be religious. I think sometimes you need to ask, God, can you lead me into a conversation? Can you open the door whereby I can present the gospel in a gracious way? And we need to be praying for that God would guide and direct us and we would have wisdom. We need to have, the Bible says, walk in wisdom to those who are without. So we need to use spiritual wisdom, timing, and the message we have. And that's what Jesus did. He did it at the right time. Disciples are gone. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now I'm going to summarize it in street language. You talking to me? You talking to me? What are you doing? What's up with that? You know, we don't get along. Why are you starting the conversation? It's interesting, you know.
That's why when eyewitness is someone, I rarely tell them I'm a preacher, because as soon as I say that, they act like I have some infectious disease. They look on me as something like, you know, from a planet Mars, you know. So, so you have to have wisdom when you witness. So, but he says, you know, we don't get along. What are you doing talking to me?
It seems unusual to me that all the Jesus' disciples left in the buy food. Now, we already read that. But what did Jesus do? Jesus led directly to the issue. The issue was the offer of life, the gift of God and the giver. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you'd have asked him and he would have given you living water." The focus here is on the nature of salvation and the person who gives salvation. And therefore, we're going to study, and maybe we'll pick this back up next time, the nature of salvation is that it is a free gift. There's several verses, many verses, that support that salvation is not something that you work for, not something you merit. It is something given graciously. Think about Christmas gifts. Someone else paid the price. They could be elaborate, they could be simple, but someone else paid the price. What do? Really receive it freely at no cost. And salvation was purchased through redemption. That's why we use the word redemption, means to purchase. Jesus purchased our salvation through his death on the cross. He paid the price through his death to give us life. And all we have to do is to receive it by faith. By faith. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a work, lest any man should boast." What a great thing to think about around Christmas time. That free gift of life provided through Jesus. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the gift of salvation, the gift of life, the simplicity of it all, Father. And we thank you for the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came down to reach lost sinners. Individuals who are not normally accepted by society, individuals that are cast, outcast, Lord. Father, give us the same compassion that Jesus had for the lost. And I know there are times and opportunities where we could witness, be a witness to our family members, friends, and others across our path this Christmas season. So help us to be open, knowing in your wisdom the timing, and give the free gift of eternal life. Give that message to those who desperately need it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.